Okay, the lecture I have today is entitled Kingdom Authority, Dare We Use It, Part 2, which is subtitled The Violent Take the Kingdom by Force. You'll notice up here on the whiteboard a jumble of letters. I-A-M-N-O-W-H-E-R-E. It can read, because that's how Greek was written in the New Testament. They didn't have words separated. They just had a whole lot of letters strung together non-stop, and you have to figure out where a word begins and a word ends. But it can read, I am now here. Or it can read, I am nowhere. Alright? The truth of the matter is, until we come to the place, and this was only given to me just as we were having coffee in our break, and I've added it to the lecture, because until we come to the place where we question not just who am I, not just how am I, not just what am I, but until we ask the question, where am I, and realize that our beginning and our end is irrelevant, it is this moment right now that affects our destiny, it is this moment right now that truly identifies where we are, who we are, what we are, and more than that, where we've been and where we're going. When we get to the point of questioning and realizing that we are literally nowhere, yet we are here, we begin to look beyond the constructs that our illusory environment have placed around us. And we realize somewhere in there is our ongoing relationship with self. We can't turn around. I can't turn around and say, right, I was born at 6:35 a.m. on the 21st of September 1945. Because I have no relevance to that. Everybody else who knew me at that time would have an understanding of that, but I have none. I cannot remember in any way, shape or form when I was not. Because I can't even remember in any way, shape or form where I've been. I remember incidents of my life journey, but they didn't happen because they're not relevant to now, they're gone, they're past, it's finished, it's over, kaput. Right? And our future, I can plan what I want to do tomorrow or the next week or the next month or the next year, but I have no idea whether that's going to come about because all I have is this moment and all I am is here. Nowhere. I am nowhere and I am now here. And until we come to the realization that our consciousness, our understanding of things, our sense of unity with ourselves identifies who we really are, we're not going to get anything. We're not going to capture anything. We're not going to be able to contain anything. We can't be anything. Because that momentary essence is illusion itself. It's illusionary.
It's just a shift in consciousness.
It's just a shift in consciousness. You're absolutely correct. I thank God that as I look outside and I see the plants and I see the dog and I see the sky out there, I see the people walking past, all of these events, I see this room, I see people, I hear people, I'm looking at people watching me now. I know that there are people listening now. All of that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist except in my mind. You don't exist except in my mind. And yet, I don't exist except in yours. And as, I think it was John Lennon, wasn't it, who said that...
If you're real, no women.
That's right. Everything ultimately is subjective. Everything. But I think, therefore I exist. But I think now. Now. I think that's where we've got to get when we understand kingdom authority. Because we have the power. I remember years ago when I was raised up to do this work. And I said, what do I do? How do I do it? How am I going to achieve this? God said, well, you just do it. You do it. And that was the most frustrating response to any prayer I've ever uttered. You do it. How? Silence. And I'm reminded of Moses at the Red Sea. And he's got all these thousands of Israelites in a state of panic as this ice age descended on the entire region. And yet they could hear in the distance the rumbling of the chariot wheels of the Egyptian chariots and the horses and the cries to slaughter the Jews. And Moses, they're all yelling out, do something, do something. And he says, God, what do I do? And he says, you do it. You do it. Take thy staff, Moses, he said in Old English. 1611 English. He said, take thy staff. Step out. Thank God he did. I am a visionary and I make no apology for it. 30-odd years ago, I was given a mandate to do a particular thing and I have stuck with it. I have done it. I have seen people come and go and I have remained faithful. Have I goofed off? Yes. Have I missed the mark? Yes. Am I troubled by it? No. Because ultimately I know that it's going to come about. And I was told that no matter how many different organizations were to rise up all proclaiming a similar teaching, and at that stage I hadn't even heard of the Messianic movement, it would be our teaching, ultimately, that would be accepted. And yet our teaching goes right against the teaching of Christianity in the sense of churchianity. It goes right against even the Messianic movement. Because we, at least, have the understanding of grace that they do not have. We have an understanding that hell is a temporary measure. We have an understanding that God is more interested in our character than the minutiae of the Torah. He's more interested in compassion for humanity than he is about whether or not we obey the dictates of the laws, believe it or not. We found out last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan, part 2, just how much God wants us to be conformed to the image of the Messiah. I believe that that initial and original calling that I had way back in 1981 is coming to pass. And even though the whole world rises up against me, I will not back down. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. where we read a most enigmatic statement by the Lord Yeshua concerning the kingdom of God. In fact, what our Lord Yeshua had to say at this juncture in his ministry has an enormous bearing on the entire matter of exercising kingdom authority. In Matthew 11, verse 7, it reads, "As they departed, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning Yohanan, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in lingerie?' 'Indeed,' he said, 'those who wear lingerie are located in king's houses.'" Having a real shot at Herod. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Absolutely, I am telling you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than Yohanan the Immerser." Then you have an editorial comment. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's an editorial comment. That doesn't mean that it is uninspired. It doesn't mean that that whoever put that in there is not kosher. It's just an editorial comment made by the editor. Yes.
It was obviously leaning toward Roman Catholicism or something, or it's been put in there because that little verse did so much damage in Catholicism to children.
Yes, it did.
Because in the minds of children, you were saying the Jew doesn't matter
anymore. That's right. That's right. Replacement theology. Yeah. So, from the days of Yohanan the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until Yohanan. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? Oh, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance.' How many times has that been said of us? 'We mourned for you, but you didn't join us in your lament.' For Yohanan came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.'" That's been leveled at me too. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a consort of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Or, as another translation has it, "Wisdom is justified by her words." And our words are our children, believe it or not. We all have children, every single one of us, even if we don't have kids, we all have children. These utterances, these words that come out of our mouth are vibrational forms that take embodiment in the lives of other people. We can hurt or we can encourage. We have the power of changing people's lives for the better or for worse. But this section of the Gospel of Matthew grants us an insight into the various layers of meaning in Jewish texts. There is oftentimes a very single level, you might say, of thought. The reporting of an incident or the reporting of incidents relating to events or to personalities, and the relaying to the reader of a specific teaching. There's that level. There's a further level of biblical understanding, which at first we may tend to overlook due to our conditioning in Gentile Constantinian thought form. And this segment of the biblical text in Matthew 11, 7 to 19 is one such case. Because speaking of John the Immerser, Yeshua broadens our perspectives because he reflects on an ancient prophet, the writings of an ancient prophet, one of the so-called minor prophets, and that man was Micah. And I'll get to this viewpoint in a moment. But Yeshua adds his observation that from the days of John the Immerser, Yochanan the Immerser, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And there are many views on just what that enigmatic statement of Yeshua really meant or means. Now, I mentioned Micah. Now, he was one of the prophets of the Assyrian period. In ancient Assyria, God raised up Micah to warn the Israelites that the Assyrians were on their way and they needed to repent. Now, he's one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are called minor, not because they were not influential or they didn't have any element of essence that was commanding respect, but rather in comparison to the major prophets, who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who wrote voluminous works. The minor prophets wrote short little prophetic utterances, and because they are short in brevity, they were called minor. But they're prophets of God. And because Christians failed to connect theological and biblical and historical dots in these matters, they do not realize that the 12 had a great significance as far as the tabernacle and the temple of God was concerned. Because the 12 minor prophets, so-called minor prophets, are represented in the temple of God by the 12 loaves of showbread. Now, the showbread, the lachem hapanim, the bread of the presence, were all placed on an altar in the temple. But the you might remember, too, while I just think of it, that David, there was a controversy raging in the days of Yeshua. King David, back in the day, had taken his freedom fighters, who today would be called terrorists, and he said to them, "You're hungry, go eat the loaves that were in the temple, or rather the tabernacle." And he gave them permission to eat those loaves. And that controversy about whether he was right or wrong continued right down to the days of the Second Temple period. And even today, rabbis will argue back and forward about whether he was right or wrong. But the priests were to consume, the priests, now hear this, they had to consume those 12 loaves and go forth to the people and communicate the word of God. Bear that in mind in relation to the prophetic utterances of the 12 minor prophets, because the Apostle Peter understood that the 12 minor prophets represented that function. The prime teaching that was included within the 12 minor prophets was to be embraced by the priesthood in order for them to convey to their people what was going to transpire in the end of the age. People have said, how do you know this is going to happen, that's going to happen, the other thing's going to happen before Yeshua returns? I have a very simple answer to that. I read the Bible. Duh. It's in the prophets, and particularly the minor prophets. The history of our civilization, what's coming next, is there. That's why I've been able to make some uncanny predictions over the years in relation to what was going to happen on the world scene. And people say, well, how do you know that? How did you know that? I read it. I read it. It's in the book. It's in the book. Without embracing the prophet's outlining of the times and basic chronological outline that they give, how can we be prepared for what the future holds? For heaven's sake. How can we?
Why have a prophet?
And why? Well, very good question. Why even have a prophet if we're not going to listen to what the prophet says? In any event, Micah shares with his readers a description of a shepherd. I'm going to show you where to find this. A shepherd herding his flock into a pen. Night is falling, all right, and he encloses them in a makeshift corral, and he puts around that corral a sort of a fence. He corrals them in, all right. Now, I want you to turn with me to Micah chapter 2 and have a look at verse 12 and 13. Because when Yeshua is talking back here in Matthew chapter 7 about John the Baptist and all of that, he's talking about and basing his line of reasoning on what Micah had to say. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will certainly gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. The king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now you may say, well, how on earth do you get Matthew chapter 7 out of this? Well, I'll tell you how I do. Because the rabbis, the rabbinic authorities, all understood that these words of Micah were a messianic prophecy. And the imagery of Micah has the shepherd locking them into this temporary corral. And obviously as night falls, he stays with them. The true shepherd stays with the sheep. So there he is inside the temporary corral. And he doesn't distance himself from the sheep. He stays close by them. And he stays very alert. And he minimizes his sleep in the immediacy of his flock. He gets up in the morning and he breaks open a section of that temporary fence and he steps through it, allowing the sheep to follow him out through the breach. So as he moves further away from that breach in the fence that he's made, the sheep begin to barge through in numbers, as they do. And they create a larger gate, as a consequence. And they rush after the shepherd for the rich green pastures toward which he's heading. You see, now when you understand what I've just said and you read it again, you go, oh yeah, there it is. All right, good. Yeshua, as the good shepherd, bases this incident on this section of scripture. There's no doubt about that. But if you read through, a cursory reading would seem to indicate that the shepherd and the king that is mentioned, you know, their king will pass before them, you would sort of say, well, they're one and the same. But the rabbis said, no, no, no. They said the shepherd and the king are separate individuals. The one who opened the gate was Elijah the prophet, that's what they say, and the king was the Messiah who'd follow in Elijah's footsteps. And this is rather interesting, their understanding of this, because it was Yeshua's understanding. That's why he used John the Baptist as the Elijah, and he said, basically, you're now taking over. And that's what he was saying. And if you have a close look at Matthew 11 again, and look at verse 7, it says, as they departed, Yeshua began to say to the multitudes concerning John, or Yochanan, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in lingerie? Indeed, those who wear lingerie are located in king's houses. You might say, lingerie is not in my Bible. It's soft clothing. Yes, it's soft clothing. Duh. I'm just using the 21st century vernacular. Now, if somebody wants to wear lingerie, go for it. I don't give a hang. But, you know, don't crowd me. Don't be around me when you do. Because I don't find that very attractive at all. I prefer lingerie on a woman, particularly my wife. I don't want to get into that. But he says, a prophet, he says, yes. He says, more than a prophet. But this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Absolutely, I am telling you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser. Now, consider the rest of the narrative in the light of Micah. He says, from the days of Yochanan the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and so on and so forth. According to this reading in Matthew, Yeshua is stating from the time of his cousin's preaching ministry to this incident, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's what it seems to say. But the Greek here is intriguing. Now I'm going to go right against all scholars on this. Well, not all, but most of them. and say that it is not the kingdom of God, it is not the realm of God, it is not the dominion of God that is suffering as a revolt, as a result of violence being done to it, but rather the kingdom itself is actively engaged in breaking through this dimension of our reality, which is why I mentioned this business on the whiteboard at the very beginning, and making itself known by its formidable presence. And in fact, if you look at J.B. Phillips' translation, he's one of the scholars that says, no, this definitely is the kingdom of heaven suffering. He says in his translation, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been taken by storm and eager men are forcing their way into it. And it seems to read like that, but the Greek can look another way altogether. In fact, the NIV, which I sometimes call the non-inspired version, the NIV correctly recognizes the subtlety of the Greek. And it says, and incidentally, it renders the traditional way it's written. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence and violent people have been raiding it. But then it carries a footnote. Matthew 11:12, subjected to violence should be being forcefully advancing. So the NIV even recognizes that the Greek indicates that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. All right? The NIV Reader's Version says has been advancing with force. The New Century Version says has been going forward with strength. The Names of God Bible says it has been forcefully advancing. Easy to Read Version has been going forward strongly. The Living Bible says ardent multitudes have been crowding toward the kingdom of heaven. The Jonathan Mitchell translation says the reign of the heavens is itself continuously pressing forward with urgency. All right, this is intriguing. And the Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint can be utilized to give the correct understanding because Micah 2:13 in the Septuagint gives the text as the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. Breaks open is poretz. Break out is paratz. And it gives a sense of the sheep breaking forth, that is, the kingdom of God breaking forth out of this pen, crashing forth, breaking through, advancing forcefully. And there is little doubt that that is correct. But if it is correct, and I'm holding that it is, it changes our entire view of history and the future in relation to the gospel message, in my view. Because Yeshua then goes on to express his recognition that only the violent will take the messianic kingdom, and they will do so by force of personal conquest. And that then makes sense. If the kingdom of God is breaking through into our reality, then God's disciples, Christ's disciples, Yeshua's Talmudim, need to forcefully, actively engage to meet it, to enter it. So there are three levels of understanding of this text. Level one, if you notice up here, the Romans seized John and beheaded him. That's the history of it. So in the matter of John the Immerser, the kingdom of God began to break through into this 1% realm of illusion from the 99% realm of God's domain through the startling effect of his preaching and attempts by him to restore the 12 tribal federation of ancient times. And he certainly was to restore all things, that's what Yeshua said. And the violent, that is the Romans, seized the baptizer and took him by force to Herod's fortified castle, his hilltop palace, situated at Machaerus, where he was eventually executed. And he, at that time, was still puzzling over his role and Yeshua's role in all of this. He was puzzling over the role of his cousin, who had begun to dismantle all that he had spent his life building up. Now, I've covered some of this in previous lectures. And as I said, from now on, my lectures are going to include a lot of what happened in the first century, in the Second Temple period, because it's most interesting. And it's about time somebody put the right perspective on it all. So John left us, and this I think is wonderful to understand, John left us with a whole lot of his sentiments and his thoughts. As he languished in Herod's prison and began questioning God's appointment and his role as the one who was going to usher in the end of the world, John started to lament. Now, if you have a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls in English by Vermes, you will find Qumran hymn number 14. And I will put this up here because if you haven't got it, you can go onto Google. And let's put hymn 14. It is my view, and not many scholars would go along with me, but I will be proved correct in the future. The hymns, the Qumran hymns, were written by John the Baptist. That's my view. He laments, "My spirit is imprisoned with the dead, for my life has reached the pit. My soul languishes within me, day and night without rest. My wound breaks out like burning fire, shut up in my bones, whose flames devour me for days on end, diminishing my strength for times on end, and destroying my flesh for seasons on end." He's been tortured. "The pains fly out towards me. My soul within me languishes even to death. My strength has gone from my body. My heart runs out like water. My flesh is dissolved like wax, and the strength of my loins is turned to fear. My arm is torn from its socket, and I can lift my hand no more. My foot is held by fetters, and my knees slide like water. I can no longer walk. I can no longer step forward lightly, for my arms and legs are bound by shackles, which cause me to stumble. The tongue has gone back, which you did make, marvellously mighty within my mouth." Oh, yeah. These words hit your soul. "It can no longer give voice. I have no word for my disciples to revive the spirit of those who stumble and to speak words of support to the weary. My circumcised lips are dumb." Then he begins to reflect about his early years. His recollections correlate with the record given in the Gospels. This is why I say that these hymns were written by John, including his early abandonment by his family and being reared in the Judean wilderness where the monastery of Qumran was located. This teacher of righteousness who wrote these hymns differentiated between the mother who bore him and the mother who reared him. I find that interesting. Without any argument, it's plainly stated that his birth mother abandoned him to God. In other words, the birth mother handed him over to the monastery at Qumran. He writes, "You, God, have known me from the time of my father, and you have chosen me from the womb. From the belly of my mother you have dealt kindly with me, and from the breast of her who conceived me have your mercies been with me. Your grace was with me in the lap of her who reared me." Now please notice the difference. "And from my youth you have illumined me with the wisdom of your judgment. You will care for me, for my father knew me not, and my mother abandoned me to you." Now, when you read through the Qumran hymns, I almost get weepy. In fact, at times I have shed a tear, because it takes me right back into that age of the Second Temple period and the thoughts of John the Immerser, who was taken by force and who perished. So level one, understanding of Matthew 11, the Romans seized John and they beheaded him. So there's a historical fact of the Second Temple period. There's a second level of understanding. You notice up here the Herodians took Yeshua and had the Romans crucify him. So with the advent of John, the kingdom of God began to break through into our realm of physicality. this world of illusion. And it shattered the illusions of Herodian society as it did so. But the consequence was that John was subjected to ridicule by the Herodians because he would not dance to their tune, which is what Yeshua said. The piper plays, but you will not dance. And John discovered that the world would readily distance itself from anything godly. The world, as opposed to God's realm. Even speaking of his person and his mission as demonic obsession. He remained loyal. But to what did he remain loyal? My response is to the principles of the Qumran sectarians, which they referred to as their new covenant. But what was the Qumran new covenant? It was the Sinai covenant renewed, revitalized. And after speaking of Yeshua as a reprobate, one born as a bastard, not knowing his father, and an apostate, preferring the company of tribute collectors and prostitutes, one violating the Levitical purity codes and the Deuteronomic code, the world sees the Lord of glory and had him crucified. The violent Herodians took him by force and the Romans crucified him. So there's a second level of understanding. John was in a turbulent state of mind to realize that Yeshua had come along with a new covenant that was not based on the old marriage agreement. It must have shattered him. What's the third level? Please notice I've written up here, only the violent will overcome our opponent. And all our life we have been subjected to the view by Christians and others that our deadly opponent is the devil, the dark lord. Beware, he lurks behind the shower curtain. You know, he's under the bed like the clown in that horrific movie. I can't think of what it was called.
Poltergeist.
No, the one that's under the bed hiding is God. He loves to play tricks. Okay, but Yeshua, in his address to his listeners, stops abruptly at the mention of John the Immerser. He stops abruptly at that point. And some students of the biblical revelation never stop and say, why did he stop abruptly there? What caused Yeshua to stop there? Well, he says, from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven breaks through and advances with power. That's what he really did say. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, please notice he doesn't say, and then included me, and then included the apostles in the early ecclesia, and then everybody with the gift of prophecy. He didn't say anything about them. He stops with John. And he stops there because that's where we have to stop there. We have a new creation into which we have entered. And we don't understand that new creation until we understand that I am now here or I am nowhere. Right? We are there in the new creation as new creatures by virtue of a new birth. Now, if I appear to be a little bit on fire today, it is because we have spent hours and hours and hours on this Sabbath day in prayer. And the Rebbetzin and I have literally poured our guts out to God for hours upon hour upon hour. I'm not kidding. We have not stopped. Because this work has come to a point where it either grinds to a halt or we break through into that kingdom of God. With Yeshua's ministry, the renewed Sinai covenant, the Qumran new covenant, is rejected and the legitimate new covenant is heralded. The new covenant will be made with Israel at the return, at the advent of Yeshua in the clouds of heaven when he returns to marry Israel. But it is preempted among Yeshua's disciples who are granted a foretaste of the powers of the age to come. The disciples, however, even though they're saved, must take the kingdom by force. That's what Yeshua said. The violent take it by force. How violent are we? How violent are we? There's the question.
But it doesn't mean burying guns in our backyard.
No, don't bury guns in backyard garden plots. It's never healthy. Never healthy. We are elected from eternity by God the Father. And we are called a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. Sanctified, justified, awaiting glorification at Mashiach's advent. But morally, even though that's a given, and we are legally looked upon by God as perfect, morally we are anything but perfect, and I'm the first to admit it. Morally, we are expected to change from being conditioned to sin and transgression into that of the divine nature. God the Father is interested in his sons and daughters developing character, not remaining in insipid weakness without character. In our introductory lecture in this new series, I pointed out our need as sons and daughters of God to live our life out each day with deliberation, with purpose. None of us who have the Spirit of God should remain in a state of accidental unpreparedness. We should not be living our lives accidentally. Along with our daily rites of passage, hear me, raise his eyebrows, yeah, that's right, comes the necessity of the continued reflection on the blood of the Messiah who purchased you. And the fact that we, as a result, no longer belong to this world, to this reign of evil. We've seen the reign of evil politically this past week, all right? In this country. We don't belong to the political system of this world. We don't belong to this dark world. We don't belong to the dark Lord, and we don't belong to anybody else either, but to God the Father who bought us with the blood of the Messiah. The Rebbitzin no longer belongs to me, she never ever did. Any more than I belong to her, like some property value. The kingdom of God, the kingdom reality, an understanding of it, an appreciation of its values, entails responsibility. And what does responsibility mean? It means the ability to respond in a correct way. And so many believers have yet to transcend the flesh in this matter. Some of us are still in the clutches of the Garden of Eden and the curse of the fall. So if I'm getting heavy in this lecture, it's for my sake as well as everybody else who's listening to this. Because as we slowly and painfully, hear me, painfully grow into our recognition of this fact, we will start to think differently from the way our previous conditioned brain patterns have dictated. And this is most important because we are accountable for the way we think. We're accountable for that. Circumstances and situations have often had a very traumatic edge to them, and have established the way we respond to life situations because we fail to realize that our neural pathways can be adjusted with our thoughts. Scientists have now realized, they've come to the point where they say, look, we don't know the way we create ourselves, but we do create ourselves. We don't know the way the kidneys function or how we make them function, but we are doing that. And we are the ones who are creating brain cells with our thoughts. It's not the other way around. The brain does not create its own cells. We create the brain cells through thought. That's an incredible breakthrough in understanding. It's the total reverse of everything I learned many, many years ago when I was learning all the principles of health and all the rest of that. And with these new thoughts, we can create literally a new transformational vocabulary. If we start thinking more positively about life, we will change our circumstances now and our environmental situation, because we will begin to see things differently and thus adjust in the right way about creating the world we really want. A transformational vocabulary is so important in the life of overcoming, because God only wants positive things to come out of the mouth. Wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her words. Paul understood so much about the workings of the mind. Think on these things, he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Think on these things. What things? What things? Have a look at Philippians 4 and verse 8. Because in this text, Paul introduces an emphasis. He says, if you believe in goodness and you value the approval of God, focus your mind on, and then he tells us what to focus our mind on. If you believe in goodness and you believe and you value the approval of God, well, I tell you what, I do. I value God's approval. Focus your mind on whatever things happen to be true, whatever things happen to be noble and compelling, whatever things happen to be just, whatever things happen to be pure, whatever things happen to be lovely, whatever things happen to be commendable in repeating. If there happens to be any moral excellence, and if there happens to be anything that's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's a big call. Most of us don't think carefully about what enters our minds.
We look, turn on the idiot box for that.
Yeah, we look eagerly to the negative because of our own immense negativity. There are people I've known who are so negative they will not tolerate anything positive coming into their sphere. They are far too uncomfortable with positive thoughts, believe it or not. I thrive on positive thoughts. I've got a bookcase over there and there's two shelves full of books with positive affirmations in them. One lady, the Revertson and I know, opts for a philosophy that says, I always ask that something is God's will and leave it to him. So that if nothing good happens, that I've not lost anything by it. I'm not then disappointed. That's not living. That's not using your brain. That's not appreciating true values. That's not looking with hope for something wonderful to transcend your circumstances and to give you a lift. And this attitude is more common than we think. There are people who feed themselves every morning they have breakfast watching the horrors of the newscasts. I had aunts when I was a child. My mother used to drag me along on a Thursday afternoon to her sisters, and we'd sit around listening to them reading the obituaries in the daily newspaper to see who died in case they knew those people. And then after we'd gone through the obituaries, and I wasn't allowed to leave the room, I had to sit there listening to them. After they read the obituaries, oh, look, there's Mr. Smith, Okay. I would have to be subjected to listening to the various ways people they knew died. That's great for a kid that's 4, 5, 6, or 7, listening to all about death. The fact is, we are drawn by our own inward, down-spiraling, negative proclivities to that which is evil and usually unbecoming. So few of us manage to rise above this altogether lacking level of mental integrity. Think of all the people you know and think of all the negative people who are involved in your life. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. The Lord Yeshua told us plainly what God the Father expects of his children. We'll find it in Matthew 5:48. Become progressively, spiritually mature, even as your Heavenly Father is spiritually mature. This is an action that takes effort. Any action designed to change us takes immense energy. But as we resolve, and that's the major emphasis, resolve. Once we resolve to make necessary alterations to that upon which we mentally feed, we can start changing psychologically, because our thought patterns are immediately affected by the change in our attitude. We will begin to think differently, more spiritually, and carnally created neural pathways will over time be replaced by entirely new thought processes. Believe it or not, there was a time in my teens when I could not talk to people. If we had visitors at our home, I would run up the backyard rather than have to engage in conversation, because I couldn't communicate. The day of my baptism, everything changed. And my head opened up and information just poured into it. And I haven't shut my mouth since. Yeah. We will begin to think differently. We will begin to do so because of a miracle that is involved in the way we are. Amos talked about it earlier in the parsha. We don't even need the Holy Spirit for this. We create brain cells by our thoughts. And whether we are aware of it or not, as authentic Christians, we are at war with how our normal fleshly processes work. We will develop over time an intimate kinship with the Father, Mother, God that surpasses even that of any spiritual relationship or special relationship or physical relationship that we may have experienced with friends or family or parents. And ultimately, as we go through this process, we will begin to feel uncomfortable and alien to our society. That's a fact. Have you ever been in a mall or in an elevator or in a bus or public transport and suddenly feel like everyone out there are aliens, or you are the alien perhaps? You feel totally divorced from the mass of confusion. I've felt that many times. I remember when I was just after my baptism, I was sitting on the beach and suddenly I looked at the sky, and the sky and the surf and the rocks and the grass and the seagulls and the dog pissing against the tree trunk next to me and all that. Suddenly I felt totally like I was a little corpuscle of blood in God's veins. I felt I had a satora, you might call it, a sense of oneness. I had it again the other day during Mother's Day when my son Reuben and his lady fiance, I might call her very nicely, Leah, took us and celebrated Mother's Day down on a beach. And I'll tell you what, I had the same wonderful experience when I looked at the sky and I looked at the surf and I looked at the trees and I saw the dogs running around in the sand enjoying themselves. I saw the moon in the sky. I saw the clouds coming in, and suddenly I just went woof, straight into it. I just felt one with it all. And I thought, in fact, I even said to my son, you know, if this is what we have in this life, in this moment, I'm looking forward to the next step. because it'll be better than this. The more converted we are, the more we will feel at one with nature. And if we do not feel one with nature, then I suspect that our conversion is false. You might go, ooh, that's a big step. No, not really. Because in ancient Hebrew, the Jews never had a word for nature. It was all God. This is why the Parsha today beautifully correlates with what I'm talking about today. The unity, the union of nature and who, what we are and where we are. It's all about that. Again, Reuben was telling me just recently about an episode when he went down south and he and Leah were sitting down watching the beach or whatever, and suddenly the dolphins started coming out of the water. I mean, that kind of experience, you got to be there to really appreciate it, because you are drawn into that moment and that moment becomes treasured and never leaves you. That's what I'm talking about, because James in chapter 4, verse 4 said that if you have friendship with the world system, you become the enemy of God. I find that intriguing. If you make yourself the friend of the world system, the cosmos, not the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon and the ocean and the sky and the whales coming up and crashing into the sun, none of that.
Brother, sun, and sister moon.
None of that. He said if you become a friend of the world system, the political system, you become the enemy of God. And I'll tell you what, I don't want to be the enemy of God. James goes on to link the human desire to be worldly with the adulterous propensity of human nature. Look, how naive are we in spiritual matters? How many of us have come to the realization that we have deep within our own personal psyche a secret nature that is hostile and remains hostile to God, to anything for which God stands? We are in opposition to God. Paul said, the nature of man is not subject to the law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments. It's not subject to it. He said, it can't be. It's carnal. It's hostile to God. It's enmity. In our nature, we have an opponent, and it's in continual hostile opposition to our gentle Heavenly Father, Mother, the Creative God. It's a fact. I didn't start growing until I realized that, until I saw my human nature. And that was way after my baptism. I'll tell you. Paul was well aware of this potential for hatred toward anything that reflects enjoyment of God and the things of God. Our nature hates to pray, unless we're in trouble. Oh, God help! We hate the very thought of singing songs to God, praising God, worshipping God. It's the last thing we want to do. Why? Because our human nature rises up as a tyrant and says, you will not do this. You prefer to listen to Bat Out of Hell. And not knocking that, I like it too. I've got a copy of his CD here. All right? But some of us despise spiritual music. We hate even reading the Bible, let alone studying it. This is human nature in the raw. The Spirit of God gives us a recommendation from God Almighty himself. And what is that recommendation? Have a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Because speaking in the context of making an effort to redeem the time, you see, we're living at the end of the age. We need to redeem as much time as possible It goes on to encourage us to do the precise opposite of that which our resentful human nature feels propelled to do. Ephesians 5, verse 16, he says, do not be unintelligent. Interesting, that's what the Greek says. Verse 16, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Make proper use of every opportunity that life provides. 15, do not live carelessly, but be intent on understanding and grasping what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is the will of the Lord? He says, don't be drunk with wine, which cheapens your life, but drink yourself full of the Spirit. Now notice what he focuses on. Encouraging one another. Encouraging one another in what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing songs from your heart to each other? No. To the Lord. To God. Singing to God. Taking any excuse, I love this, taking any excuse that comes along to sing to God the Father in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Any excuse at all to sing. Why? Because it changes our negativity and our thought forms of self-destruction. Yeah. It raises us up. Yeah. Our character is expressed through the emotions of the heart. And in the loving volition of the will. And authentic spiritual relations with God the Father are witnessed by a person's attitude and longing to be like him, because one day we're going to be with him. What happens if on the way this week we get killed? What happens if we have a collision and we cross over? And our nature is still in hostile rebellion to God and we come before the throne of our Father, Mother, God. What are we going to say?
I'm sorry, I buried your talent.
I'm sorry, I buried your talent. If we are embracing dirty, disease-enhancing habits involving hardcore drugs and corrupt addictions which take advantage of our lives involving misspent lust, then we have been commanded to take charge of our lives and to break every stronghold that seeks to imprison and enslave us. That's not a request by the Messiah. It's an absolute command. I heard this command years ago and I obeyed it. I said, yes, sir. All right. Because any decision to break a stronghold must culminate in aggressive action. Only the violent can take the kingdom. Because only the violent go to war to win. I may have been, and I was, Australia's first conscientious objector to the Vietnam War. I was the first Australian successful objector. And they tried back then to break me. But I'm still here. I'm even listed in Canberra. And I have to smile because they don't know me. They don't know what I am, who I am, what my feelings are.
You're the nowhere man.
That's what it's on here. I am nowhere. I am now here. General Patton once remarked, nobody wins a war by dying for your country. You win a war by making the other poor bastard die for his. In the case of human nature, our great opponent, we are at war to the death. And there is so much to gain and an equal amount to lose in such a conflict. But make no mistake, our opponent, human nature within us, is involved in a battle for the mind. But Yeshua overcame successfully and expects us to do the same. Revelation 3, verse 21. I'll stop soon. Revelation 3, 21. To him that overcomes. Not to him that tries to overcome. Not to him that thinks it's a good idea to initiate a few changes in diet or whatever else. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Yeshua didn't have it easy. It wasn't handed to him on a platter. He had to get heavy with himself. He had to earn salvation. Believe it or not, Yeshua needed to be saved. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He had to earn salvation so that we might be given that same salvation by grace. Astonishing thought. Think about it. He had more to lose than any of us. He created the universe. He was the Logos.
And he had to keep the old covenant perfectly.
Perfectly. He had eternity to lose, and the plan and purpose of God for a lost humanity would have failed. Think about that. One slip up, the consequences of that possible failure would have been disastrous. What made the difference as far as overcoming is concerned when we compare ourselves, say, with Yeshua? I'll tell you what the difference is. Yeshua got angry. Yeshua released hostility. Yeshua engaged in fury. Have a look at Isaiah 63 and verse 5 for proof of that assessment. He says, I looked and there was none to assist me. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own fury sustained and upheld me. Remember the last time we got violent with ourselves? Remember the last time we stood outside ourselves and saw the Holy Spirit thumping us? And remember the last time we said, go for it. Give it to him. When was the last time we ever did that? I tell you, Yeshua did it all the time. This is what it takes if we are to battle the flesh, our own inner opponent. I said earlier that there is somebody special to pray for. I'm going to write her name up here, at least her first name. I can't even pronounce her last name. Her name is Marianne, or Miriam. She's a Christian in the Sudan. She's pregnant, very heavily pregnant. She was a Muslim, and she loved her husband, who was a Christian. And she became a Christian herself. So because of apostasy, the Sudanese government have condemned her to be taken out and publicly flogged, lashed, while naked. She will have to stand there before everybody and be naked to be lashed with the scourge. Imagine what that's going to do to her very, very gentle body. And then she will be taken out and hung. She'll be taken out and hung. And so her legal aides have all said, deny Christ. Become a Muslim again. And she said, I can't deny the one who loved me and died for me. She said, I will die as I have lived, a Christian. So her legal counsel tossed away her right of any kind of appeal. Pray for her, because she is a sister in the one faith. She may not think like we understand things. She may not be doctrinally aware of things like we are, but you know what? She believes in Jesus as her personal Saviour, and I will never, ever denigrate that kind of faith. I wonder what I would do. I wonder what the rabbits would do. I wonder what any of us would do if we were in that situation. We lack so much in conviction and faith. We just do. Yet here in the Sudan is this young woman who says, no, if I have to die, I will die as a Christian. Overcoming entails wearing the entire armour of God. And in wearing that armour, we are making a declaration of war. Working in vigorous union with the armies of the heavens. Don't forget that. We're not alone in that. The battle for control of the mind in the end belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. But it takes our participation as creative thought forms in the mind of God to achieve a dramatic change and a permanent change in our nature. It's fact. The final darkness is rapidly approaching. I have no doubt of that. The stench of hell descends on us all. And in our next lecture in this series, we will be exploring the encouraging teachings of the New Testament Codex, inviting us to use our free will and showing how to use our free will to overcome the real temptations of the Dark Lord, because they're on the horizon now. And the day may come when we are asked, do you want to burn incense to the man who calls himself God? Or are you going to take the sword and perish by it?
Whom do you serve?
Whom do you serve? It's coming. The New World Order is just around the corner. Initially, everyone will love it. But then after a while, they will realize that it's governed by a madman. Any questions on any of that?